So tonight we are going to look at the passage that was read for us, just a brief verses in James, James 3, verses 13 to 18. And in these verses, James essentially deals with this question: what is wisdom? What is wisdom? There's a definition of wisdom that I always find quite witty from Miles Kington, who's a Canadian journalist, who says this: knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. You may have heard that quote before. It's witty, but actually it tells us something, doesn't it? That wisdom isn't merely about facts. Now, of course, it's based on facts. You can't be wise if you don't know truth. But wisdom is about how we apply truth, isn't it? And how we, having known God's word, spent time in God's word, make decisions that bring him honour. And that's what James is dealing with in these verses. And so my title tonight is simply The Way of Wisdom, as James outlines that for us. Now, just a bit of background to this letter. This was written by James, and there were a few Jameses in the New Testament, but this one was likely to have been the brother of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, of course, had the Father God as his father, and was born to the Virgin Mary, as she was then, but she became married and had children, one of whom seems to have been James, who wrote this letter for us. And so James grew up in a home that knew the Bible. If you think of Mary's Magnificat, she was a teenager then, probably. She breaks out into this glorious song, doesn't she? You know the passage I mean, when she's told about the fact that she's going to carry the Christ child. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." These wonderful words that seem to be just full of scripture. So she knew her Bible well. Presumably Joseph did too. So they no doubt set up a home in which the Bible was known. Not that they necessarily had it written. They would have had to have gone to the temple for that and the synagogue. But they would have memorized it and taught their children the word of God. And one of the portions of the Old Testament that is so key is the wisdom literature. You've got in the Bible whole books that are sort of focusing on what it means to be wise. And so collectively, the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs are termed wisdom literature. And James would have grown up knowing these things. And so as you read the book of James, the letter of James, you see that wisdom is very, very central. He's learnt from the Old Testament what God wants. And now he's, of course, seeing it through the lens of his big brother, who is also our greater brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the defining aspects of wisdom in the Old Testament is that it has to be practical. Now that might sound obvious, but actually in the ancient world, much so-called wisdom was just very speculative. You had the Greeks who were just trying to come up with abstract ideas, but for the Jew, they knew from the word of God that if it didn't change your life, then it was useless. And so that's a theme that comes out again and again in the letter that James writes. He's not looking for merely hearers of the word, is he? He's looking for doers of the word. It brings no pleasure to God if we just know his word and don't allow it to transform us. And so within this letter, you see a number of things that James exhorts his readers to know of and to respond to that will illustrate godliness. For example, how do they respond to trials and temptations? How do they care for those in need around them? How do they control their tongues? Stephen mentioned that's the context in which our passage comes from. How do they use their tongues? Because our tongues have so much power, don't they? Power to bless and power to curse. And then we get to these verses that we're looking at tonight, which are about wisdom. And he begins this section by posing a question. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, he says, you think you're wise, then prove it. Don't just talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. It's no good claiming that you are wise if that's not seen by those around you. When we hear the word of God, we're called to allow it to transform us through the enabling power of the Spirit that we might become truly wise. And having posed that question, what is wisdom, essentially, James then gives two types of wisdom. The first one is kind of used in a sort of ironic way, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this age, which finds its origin, of course, in Satan, and in the hearts of us as sinners. And then you've got, in contrast to that, the wisdom of heaven, or the wisdom from above, which of course comes from our God. And so what James does in this passage is he sort of compares the two. So verse 13, you've got this question, who is wise among you? Let him show it by his good deeds. And then in verses 14 to 16, he outlines what it looks like if we just follow our sinful tendencies. And then in verse 17, we see what it means to live a life that is wise, the heavenly wisdom that we're called to follow. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to follow James's approach. We're going to think about two types of wisdom. The first is the wisdom of this world, which of course isn't really wisdom. There's an irony there. The wisdom of this world. So in verses 14 to 16, James shows that there is a sort of wisdom that reflects the age. That, says James, stands in complete contradiction to the wisdom of heaven. It is folly, foolishness. It emerges when we base our lives solely on the things of this world, with no reference to God. People think they're wise, but actually they're not. If you seek to live your life away from God's revealed will, you can think you are a wise guy that has figured it out, but if you reject God, it is of course foolishness. You see, we were created by God, as we know, in the beginning. He made Adam and Eve. Why did he make them? To know him, to enjoy him, to obey him. But what did they do? They were tempted to become gods. That's what they wanted, to become as God, not in a sense of being godly, but in the sense of having power and authority. You see, true wisdom recognizes our position in the created order. We are mere creatures, and we have a creator. And Adam and Eve, they went against that, didn't they? And we see, I know you've been working through Genesis, you see that just repeating itself. So people are then born with a sinful nature which just outplays itself. And so you see in things like the Tower of Babel, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make a name for themselves. Not a name for God, a name for themselves. That is what this so-called worldly wisdom is about. And friends, don't we see it in our culture where people think they're wise? They think they're coming up with a much improved society. But that's not what it is it? It's the wisdom of this age. And we live in a world that is full of technology. We've got lots of information in our hands, but there's not a lot of wisdom around, is there? And that's because we don't go to God's word, isn't it? Look again at verses 14 to 16 to see how he describes this. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Let's think about those words for a few minutes. They're all about living according to self, aren't they? And the values of this world. And what drives it? What is the fuel for this living? What does it say? The storing up of bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. That is how people live. That is how naturally our sinful hearts are, aren't they? They are so prone towards self-centeredness, working out what is best for us, rather than thinking about what God wants from us and how he wants to treat other people. And so we live in a society that is filled with selfish ambition, and it's being promoted. All of the advertising industry is driving that. You need something else, and so everybody's out there to get whatever they can. Cars, money, houses, whatever it is. Things which in and of themselves are not bad things, but when they become gods to us, idols to us, our hearts just get led astray and they are never satisfied. Because if you merely pursue worldly goods, then your heart will never find peace. There's always more that you want. It's never satisfying. And friends, we need to remember that it is to Christian people that James writes this. And so we don't want to put this totally out there and say, those bad people out there who just live for selfish ambition. No, we want to examine our own hearts, don't we? And see, where in my heart is there selfish ambition? Because in each one of us there is. And so we need to examine it. We need to ask the Spirit to convict us of things that do not bring glory to God. And by his power to start seeing transformation. Look what he says again in verse 15 about where this comes from. He's not blunt. He is blunt, isn't he? In terms of saying where it comes from, he describes it as earthly, sensual, and demonic. earthly, sensual, and demonic. Paul talks about those same enemies in Ephesians 2, where he talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ugly stuff. Look how it continues, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Every evil thing are there. This path of selfish pride has nothing good in it, does it? And it will just get worse and worse. Because the more it goes away from God, the more it snowballs. And what a tragedy if people live their whole lives like this and then they have to stand before God. They live their lives entirely just to fill themselves with whatever they want, whatever they can get their hands on, with no regard of God, no regard of people. That is a tragedy according to the Bible. That is not the way that God designed us. Those things were not meant to be the place where we find our satisfaction. Now, let's be clear, those things can bring some temporary satisfaction, can't they? That's why they're temptations to us. That's why we're surrounded by it, because these things can bring some temporary satisfaction, but they don't bring long-term satisfaction. They're a never-ending striving for more. And of course, in eternity, they are not the way forward, are they? That will bring about the judgment of God if we live this way. And this is what Jesus, I think, is trying to show in that story of when, with the wise and the foolish builder. You think of that story. What have you got there? You've got two builders. One built his house on the rock with firm foundations, and the other built his house on the sand. And what happens? The storm comes down, and the one on the sand falls flat, and the one on the rock stays firm. That house on the sand is the house of worldly wisdom. There's no root, there's no foundation, there's no sense of anchoring yourself in the Word of God. And so when the storms come, everything will be washed away. But not so with that house on the rock. That house on the rock, which is built on the eternal Word of God, is secure. And it stays firm. And that is what the wisdom of heaven is. And I want us to think now about that wisdom of heaven. So let's look at verses 17 to 18. We've seen the so-called wisdom of this world, which is ugly, but there's so much beauty in verses 17 and 18, which describe the wisdom of heaven. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. What a contrast, isn't it? We've just talked about some very ugly things that surround us in this world. But look at the virtue that's here. In the wisdom of this world, we see things that are demonstrated by envy and selfish ambition. But what do we have here? We have the wisdom of heaven, which is pure and peaceable, gentle, submissive, merciful, impartial, sincere. Beautiful words, aren't they? When you put them side by side, why would we want the evil of self-centeredness when we can have the liberation and the glory of these attributes described here by James? And as we just said, the reason they look so different is because the foundations are completely different. One is based on me going after everything I want and not caring about what other people think. The other is living for God, living for his glory and loving other people. And the result is so, so different. The results are different. Now, that doesn't mean that life becomes easy, does it? If you follow God's way and follow his path, your life is not necessarily easy. You might live next door to people who are living very immoral lives, and your lives might be much harder. Some of those things are very hard for us to understand, why God allows certain things. But so there's no promise of comfort here. You think of the story we just mentioned, the two houses. The rain came down on both of them, didn't it? And it does in life. The difference isn't what you will experience, it's how you respond to them. The path of wisdom doesn't get you onto a life of ease, but it guides you to respond when life gets tough. Some of you may have read a book by J.I. Packer, which is well known, called Knowing God. There's a good little section in that book on wisdom. And Packer says in that book that when Christians think about wisdom, they often think, the more mature I get, the more I'm going to understand this world and why things happen. That maturity somehow gives you a sort of greater awareness of why things happen. But he says that's not what it's about. You don't grow to understand how everything happens and why God in his mysterious sovereignty allows certain things. That always remains above and beyond us. Christian wisdom is not about understanding why things happen. It's about knowing how to respond when they do. And so he gives a couple of illustrations that relate to a car. He says, if you're driving a car and you see a car that's parked in a place it shouldn't be and it's directly in your path, you don't need to stop and think, well, how did that happen? Why did they park there? They're not allowed to park there. That's not your role. Your role is to make sure you move the car so you don't hit it. Or if you're driving along and a car suddenly brakes, you don't need to kind of work out, well, why is it braking? You need to respond. And that, says Packer, is how Christian wisdom is. You don't understand everything. God's ways will always be mysterious to us. The Apostle Paul makes that so clear, doesn't he? When he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So let's be clear. Christian wisdom doesn't mean that every question you have will be resolved. Christian wisdom means responding appropriately to any situation that you find yourselves in. We'll never figure things out completely. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that wisdom is a major theme in the Old Testament, and of course it is, and perhaps the most well-known verse that speaks of this is the one in Proverbs 3, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear God, we start to live in the path that he outlines for us. When we start to recognize that he is the one that knows all things, and why would I be so foolish as to go with what I want when he is the all-knowing God who is loving and gracious and kind? Why would I not follow his way? Why would I think I know better than him? And so we read in Isaiah 66, this is the one whom I will look for, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my words. That is what it means to be wise. Someone who is humble and contrite and trembles at God's word. It is in Scripture, friends, that we find out who God is, how we can be made right with him through Christ, and how he calls us to live. That is the path to life. And of course, at the center of that revelation is the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? If we want to look for wisdom, then we should look no further than Jesus. You know, every time I read verse 17, I think I could not naturally say that describes me. I could not naturally say Jonathan Moore Crispin is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. If I were to say that applies to me, I would be full of hypocrisy. But I can say that about Jesus, can't I? All those words describe Jesus. Jesus is pure and peace-loving and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. In him no sin is found. And so we see Jesus, who is our Saviour, but also our great example. We thought about this morning. Jesus is our Saviour and our example. We look to him. And so if we want to know what wisdom looks like, we look to the Lord Jesus, who even said himself, learn from me. Didn't he? Learn from me. And he doesn't say that as a dictator, as someone out to get us. He says it as an inviting friend and saviour. Because where does he say, learn from me? He says it in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beautiful words, aren't they? He'll teach us, but look how he teaches us. First, he invites us to come. And that, of course, is the first step of wisdom, to come to Jesus, isn't it? The first step of wisdom is to recognize that we naturally live as people who are operating with the wisdom of the world, that our hearts are dark and they go against God. But we see the invitation of Jesus to come to him and to find rest for our souls. And of course, the greatest rest we find is peace with God, isn't it? Peace with God that comes through the work of the Lord Jesus. Peace with God that comes through what Christ achieved for us on the cross when he was nailed there on our behalf. That is the beginning of wisdom. It's foolishness to the world, isn't it? But to us who have come to see its beauty, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we first of all come to Christ. Before learning from Christ, we first receive him. We first come to him and recognize that he is the one that our hearts need. And having come to him, we learn from him. We learn from him. And the glorious news about Jesus is that he doesn't just say, come to me and then you'll get saved and then I'll leave you alone. No, he says, come to me and I'll walk with you. He says, take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? Well, a yoke was a large beam of wood with two large rings on it, which was placed on two oxen so that they could pull a plow together to cultivate the soil. When farmers did that, they frequently joined an older, experienced ox with a younger, inexperienced one. And that is what Christ is calling us to do. We walk with him. He never leaves us or forsakes us, and by his Spirit, he indwells us. So Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. He doesn't put some harsh, heavy yoke upon us. He carries it with us. He's with us, friends. He gives us rest for our souls. So if we want to possess the wisdom of heaven, we need to come to Jesus and learn from him. We need to go to our God and ask him for wisdom. James says earlier in this letter, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. We need to approach our triune God, friends, when we look for wisdom. We need to recognize that we come to the Father and we ask him. We recognize that we look to the Son and we see the personification of wisdom. And we go to the Spirit and ask for his enabling. We can't do this alone. It's by his power within us. And as we come towards the end, what I want us to do is just think about verse 17 and kind of consider very briefly each of those adjectives that we find there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. They're amazing words. And as we come towards a close, as I said, I just want us to briefly think about them, to think how they apply to Jesus and how they can be cultivated in us. First of all, it's pure. That's the root of it. Pure. Of course it's pure. It's a demonstration of the character of God. If this is wisdom from heaven, then of course it's pure. There's nothing tainted about it. It comes from God. And friends, Jesus entered our world. But there was no sin in him, was there? Just purity. And so if we want to know how we can live lives of wisdom, then look at Jesus. No mixed motives in him. Just absolute purity. That is what God wants from us. Peaceable. Sometimes this is translated peace-loving, which is a beautiful expression, I think, isn't it? Peace-loving. To love peace. Again, it's a representation of our Saviour. Jesus is a peace-lover. He came as the Prince of Peace. Now, of course, he was willing to unsettle things if they were dishonouring to God, but Jesus came to bring peace for us with God. And then he calls us to demonstrate peace. If we ever are people who break peace with other people, we need to question ourselves. Is there something in me that is not glorifying to God? We are to be people marked out by peace in a world that is full of fractured relationships. The next one is gentle. James describes this wisdom as gentle, which again is a description of Jesus, isn't it? I am gentle, says Jesus. That doesn't mean he's weak. Jesus was strong at times, wasn't he? But he was gentle. He cared for those in need. Another translation of this is considerate. Are we considerate? As I think about that, I kind of think if you were to just be asked the question, what does it mean to be a wise Christian? You're likely to go to things like, well, it means being guided by God to get the right house or the right car or the right job or whatever. And those things are important, but that's not where the emphasis is it? It's about our hearts. Wisdom is first and foremost not about getting absolutely every decision kind of revealed to you. It's about responding to the gospel in a way that mirrors the gospel. And Jesus is gentle, and he calls us to be gentle with one another. That should radically change our lives, our marriages, our church life. Are we gentle? Friends, when you come into contact with someone and you feel the need to confront them, make sure you do so with a tone of gentleness. Even in our witness, what are we called to do? We're called to always be willing to give an account for the hope we profess, but to do so in a way that's gentle. And actually, that's far more appealing. God has so ordained it that not just our words, but our tone affects the way people are drawn. Of course, it's a sovereign work of his Spirit to draw people. But somehow he calls us to be a light and to be gentle with people. That is a mark of wisdom if you are a gentle person. Next one, willing to yield. What does that mean? It's about being submissive, isn't it? It goes hand in hand with gentleness, really. Now, that doesn't mean that we're weak. Sometimes we have to stay strong and fight for things. But there's some battles that people fight that God doesn't call them to fight. Don't fight every battle. Be willing to yield. If things are your preference but not a really important issue, don't fight over everything. Be willing to let some things go. Now, of course, there's major things that you have to fight for. If someone's denying the authority of the Bible or denying the gospel, you don't submit to that. You go against that. But if there's things of mere preference, take the peacemaking route and be someone who is willing to be kind and considerate to others. Next, full of mercy and good fruits. We'll think about those two together. Full of mercy and good fruit. When we worship a Saviour who has rescued us from sin and being so far from God and lost, and done so purely out of mercy, surely we should show mercy to others, shouldn't we? If we are wise, we will show mercy to other people. The wisdom of the world would not encourage that. The wisdom of the world would say, if someone hurts you, you hurt them back. But not so in gospel wisdom. In gospel wisdom, you see, I have been saved and rescued this huge debt. How can I not then extend it to those around me? And as you start to have that, as you start to operate in that way, then of course good fruit will follow. If you show mercy to others, you will see good fruit. The next one, without partiality, to be impartial. We've just talked about being merciful. Mercy involves those that we know, but it also involves those that we don't know. We're called to show generosity to them, and we're called to not show partiality. So if someone comes in this door and they are wearing gold chains and then someone else comes in looking very, very poor, you don't discriminate between those two people. James makes that very point in his letter. He says to the church there, those he's addressing, sometimes rich people come in and you say, here, have the best seats. And then the poor come in and you say, sort of stay at the back. Just sort of a reversal of how we tend to do church, isn't it? We let everyone wants to sit at the back. But you see the point, you don't discriminate. How can we discriminate when a God of extraordinary mercy has shown us mercy? How can we dare to discriminate against those others around us when they are just beggars like us who need the mercy of God? Next up, without hypocrisy. Which almost kind of brings it round to where we began, because without hypocrisy and purity are so similar, aren't they? There should be no mixed motive. The book of James is calling us to live a life that is caring for the needy, is speaking well to others, but it's done as an overflow of the heart. It's not just mere commands. You should talk nicely to others. You should care for the poor. You should not discriminate. No, he's saying have this heart that has no hypocrisy. And the heart that has no hypocrisy only comes, of course, we never really achieve it fully, but we can cultivate more of it as we become more and more in awe of the gospel. As we see more and more what God has done for us, then hypocrisy starts to go. And we start to want to live a life that pleases our God. This is the path to wisdom, friends. So it's not that I can tell you this is what you need to do for your work decision. This is what you need to do when you're looking for a job. This is what you need to do when you're looking for a house. Of course, we pray about those things. Of course, God answers those prayers. But first and foremost, it is about our hearts. It is about getting rid of all of that worldly wisdom and recognizing that we need God's guidance. God is a God who's spoken. He's shown grace to us. And we need to live our lives on the rock of his word. And when we do that, we'll start to show good fruit. And as we come to a close, let's just read verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When I read those words, they always remind me of the Lord Jesus' words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. James is saying a similar thing here. He's saying that when you make peace, when you have godly wisdom, you'll have the fruit of righteousness. And isn't that what we want? The fruit of righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Wouldn't we like our lives to be characterized by the fruit of righteousness? Well, friends, it comes by building our lives on God's word, on living this stuff out so that our lives can increasingly demonstrate the things that we've talked about tonight. Of course, we don't do it perfectly, but when we fail, we go to him in repentance, as we talked about this morning, and then we ask him, Lord, empower me. I don't want to live in the same way. I don't want to live according to the ways of the world. I want to live according to the way that you've revealed as the God of all wisdom to help me walk this path of wisdom. And friends, I would just say this. If you are not a Christian, then the first thing you need to do is recognize that you have lived the life of worldly wisdom. And it is a dead end. It's taking you towards the judgment of God without hope. But God offers you grace. As we saw those words that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That rest is knowing God, and he offers it to us. So if you've never known the joy of knowing God's forgiveness, then come to him and say to him, Lord, I'm sorry that I've lived for self. I'm sorry that I've lived according to the wisdom of the world. But I know that you offer a new life. You offer forgiveness and the hope of eternity to all who will call upon your name. That is the start of wisdom. And for those of us who are believers, some of you have been believers a long time, there's always a bit of that worldly wisdom in us, isn't there? Always a bit of that selfish ambition. Let's continue to repent of that. And let's ask the Spirit of God to cultivate more and more of these wonderful things we've talked about tonight, that indeed the fruit of righteousness will be demonstrated in our lives. Let's just have a moment of quiet and come before the Lord. Bring your personal prayers to him, and then I'll pray for us before we sing our final hymn.